Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We'll be reading verses 6 through 10. That's 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 10. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body and are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one receive good or evil, according to what he has done in the body.
Our theme this year is that He is able, thinking about God's power and ability. And so for this month, we'll be looking at this short verse in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 that reminds us of the everlasting God. If you would, let's say this together. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. That's encouraging for many reasons. Because it describes God as everlasting, and because it describes Him as the creator of the earth. And actually, both of those things come into play when we think about our message this morning that we're going to be spending time with. The fact that God is everlasting, and the fact that He is the Creator. As you know, we've been going through some of the big questions that were asked over the last few weeks, and we've been spending some time in them. Today, for both our morning service and our evening service, we're going to be heavenly minded, because we're going to be looking at the topic of heaven. That's one of the questions that came up more than once when we asked people about what they would ask God if they could have just one question. What would they use that opportunity to ask? And many had questions about heaven. And it's important for us at the outset to understand the ultimate importance about this subject. And that is knowing that lasting fulfillment exists. Knowing that heaven exists changes the way we live today. There are so many things as we're growing up that we think are going to give us lasting fulfillment. Around our house, one of our favorite quotes came when my sister was growing up. I don't know how old she was, maybe 4 or 5. And we were walking through a toy department of one of the stores. I don't know if it was a Walmart or a Target. And she found a toy and she brought it up to mom and dad, and I was standing there. And I'm sure none of you ever did this to your parents, you know, tried to publicly ask for something. But she said, "Look, I never knew I always wanted this." And I thought that was a great phrase. I never knew it, but I've always wanted it. And it really captures some of that magic of childhood, where you see something and you think, this is going to do it. This is going to be it, and I'll never need anything else. But we know how that works growing up. We know that in a few months, in a year, there's something else that you always wanted. And then there's something else that you've always wanted. And the idea that we have a promise as Christians, that there is a place that's been created by God that provides a fulfillment and a joy and a satisfaction that we can't find anywhere on earth, is a powerful promise. And as we go through some of these questions that have been asked and some of these passages of Scripture, it might get a little technical and we might be trying to think about how do we describe this and what do we call this. But ultimately, I want us to leave here today enthusiastic and encouraged in knowing that God has prepared a place for His people, and He wants every single one of us to be there. We've sung about standing on Zion's glorious summit. And I love that song. I love the picture that gives us. And as we think about the pictures that are painted in Scripture, I want us to notice just a couple of things at the outset. First of all, The book of the Bible that tells us the most about heaven, gives us the most insight, is the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's a revelation that's given to John, and he's trying to describe everything that he sees. And in many ways, that's symbolic language. It's language that would have been understood by first century Christians. There's a whole style in the way that book is written. It's apocryphal in the sense that it's revealing something. And so we read things that talk about beasts and dragons and symbolic numbers, and that sounds strange to us. It would have been understood by them. But that also means if I'm trying to figure out, especially at the end of Revelation, this picture of heaven, I'm looking at a book that uses this symbolic imagery. And so there's so much in there that we're not meant to take literally. We're meant to say, what does this mean? And even the description of heaven itself is filled with physical language trying to describe something that is indescribable. So we have a couple of limitations. First of all, we have limitations in our own language. It's hard to communicate sometimes. Sometimes I say one thing and someone hears something else. Can you imagine trying to condense a vision of heaven into human language? And John, of course, is inspired as he writes this, but even so, there are limitations to what we can say and what we can understand. There are limitations in our concept of location. The Jews had an idea of heavens. In fact, they had three different heavens that they would talk about. They had the heavens where the birds flew, that we would think of as the sky. They had the heavens where the sun and the moon and the stars were. And then they had what they sometimes referred to as the third heaven. And that was where God was seen to dwell. And so that's the way they used language to try to describe where God was. But if we start thinking about heaven being a place that I can put on a map, or that I can put into my GPS or on my phone and find my way there, we're working in our own limitations of what place is. Is it a physical place that if I keep going up into the sky that eventually I'll run out of sky and I'll end up in heaven? Or is it better to think of heaven as the spiritual realm in which God dwells? We know that every time we read about heaven being described, it's often described as being up. We're going up to heaven and ascending to heaven. But that's a way to remind us that it's not of this earth. It's something that's different. It's a spiritual realm. It's a realm where people could move back and forth. Because we see angels that are sent from that spiritual realm and they come and give messages in Scripture. Jesus comes, doesn't consider heaven and his place in heaven to be something to be grasped onto, but Philippians 2 says he humbles himself and he comes to earth. And then after his time on earth, you have the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then he ascends to heaven. We even see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration during Jesus' ministry. Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he is stoned and at the point of death, he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So it might be more helpful for us to think about a spiritual realm that we get glimpses into sometimes. But we don't get as much information as we might like. And even if we did, we wouldn't be able to comprehend it. And if we could comprehend it, is it a place we'd really want to go? If we had a God that we completely understood, would that be a God we want to serve? I think it's encouraging that we can't understand God. That means he's greater than us. It's a reminder of his power, his incredible knowledge. I think it's good we can't fully describe heaven, because that means it's bigger than anything we can imagine. That it's bigger than what our brains can comprehend. And so as we start looking through some of these passages, I want us just to remember we've got some limitations. And depending on who you read, different people have different ideas about certain things. And I think it's good for us to explore that and to think through that and to decide what we believe. But in the end, we're never going to be able to fully figure everything out. In fact, I'm a little skeptical when I read individuals that say, well, here's exactly how it's going to happen, and here's exactly where we're going to be and exactly what we're going to look like, and this is going to take place and this and this and this. If they have details that don't come from Scripture, I have to think, wait a minute, we don't know just everything that we'd like to about it. We also have a limitation of time. And if you were here last week, you remember we talked a little bit about the limitations of time, and we used kind of a rope as an example of a timeline. And we describe the fact that we're used to thinking of time beginning here, and then our time goes out in minutes and in hours and in days and in months and in years, and then it stretches out and it stretches out, and then finally we get to the end of our time and that ends. And that's how we think of time. It goes in a linear way. We start here and we end up here. One of the things that I love to watch when I watch movies about time travel, I've always been kind of fascinated by that. The idea of going back in time and changing something. I think that tells us something about human beings. We wish we had control over time. But the way those time travel movies will work is you're right here in your point and you want to go back here. And you're going to go back here and then live out your time differently. But here's what's interesting about God when we read about Him in creation. The very first words of Genesis are "in the beginning." So let me ask you, what was that "in the beginning of"? In the beginning of what? It wasn't in the beginning of God, because God has always existed. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all there at the beginning. If you look at John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, you see all three members of the Godhead, they're present in the beginning. So it's not the beginning of God, He already exists. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of where we live. And when God created us, He also created time in the sense that we know it, the way we understand it, in the sense of moving from a minute to an hour to a day to a month to a year. God is not bound by that time. We see that in Scripture. Just like He's not bound by so many of our limitations, He's not bound by our time. And so whenever I start thinking about heaven and eternity, I have to remember that it's not that eternity will be a continuous timeline the way I'm used to it. Because I have a beginning here and I keep going and I keep going. And when I get to the end of my time, it's not that this timeline continues to stretch. It's that I move from my time into eternity. Now I'm in a completely different realm. I think that's important for us to realize. Not that we could ever wrap our mind around it fully, but that we start understanding. Sometimes I ask very human questions about eternal things. And so I'm going to be frustrated. So if I start asking, well, how long does this period last? Well, I can't comprehend how long it lasts. I don't know exactly how time's going to work. But I do know this. I do know if I trust God, and I do know if I'm with God, then He'll take care of everything else. So I want us to know going into our study, both this morning and tonight, that we're dealing with some limitations. And so because of that, it's a reminder to us of how great God is and how wonderful heaven will be. So quickly this morning, let's look at just a few major questions that come up if I'm thinking about heaven. We might begin by asking, what happens when we die? What is it after after our life comes to an end on this earth? What is it that takes place? And while we don't know everything we'd like to, we do see clearly in Scripture that there is a move from this life to immediate reward or punishment. One of the places that we see this is in Luke chapter 16. Jesus talks about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now, the point of Jesus telling about the rich man and Lazarus is not to answer every question we might have about eternal life, but it does give us a glimpse into what happens. As a rich man who overlooks this poor beggar that's in dire need of even the crumbs that fall from his table goes into eternity, so does Lazarus. And notice what happens in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So we have something that gives us a glimpse into the first few moments, we might think, in our human terms, that happen right after the point of death. You have immediate reward and punishment. You have torment that's taking place of this rich man, and you have a reward that Lazarus is receiving at Abraham's side. Your translation may say Abraham's bosom. It's almost as if the picture is painted here of what would happen when you were at an ancient meal. They didn't eat meals sitting at tables the way that we would. They often ate them reclining in a table that might have been more like a U shape. And so when you were reclining, you would be very close to the person who was reclining next to you. And you almost get the sense that he's here at Abraham's side. And some writers have looked and even speculated this might be a way to describe the Lazarus is at the table with Abraham. The poor beggar who wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table is now reclining at the table with Abraham. He's by his side. Either way, it's a place of comfort. And there's another word that gets used to describe where the rich man is. The word Hades. And when we think about Hades, because of some translations over the years and because of the way that's been used, sometimes we think of Hades and we immediately think that's a synonym for hell. But that's not really the way the word is used in Scripture. When Jesus talks about hell, when he uses a term like Gehenna, describing in Mark 9, verse 48, the imagery of a worm that does not die, a fire that's not quenched, or Matthew 25, 41, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that's a different word. It's a different concept. The term Hades, or the Hadean realm, simply means it's the spiritual realm. It's the unseen realm. So the term Hades doesn't just encompass the idea of punishment or of torture. It encompasses this unseen realm. That's why we can look and see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he quotes a psalm in Psalm 16 and verse 10, saying, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," where David says that and he applies that to Jesus. He's not saying that Jesus went to hell upon his death, but that he went to that spiritual realm. Which is why on the cross, Jesus could tell the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A word that describes, kind of comes from a root word for garden, but indicates that Hadean realm. It seems from what Scripture tells us, the Hadean realm encompasses both this paradise, described by Lazarus as being on the side of Abraham, or described by Jesus as being at the side of Abraham, or a place of torment, where the rich man would say, "I just need just a little bit of relief, just a little bit of water." Both of those are described as being in the Hadean realm. And so if I'm looking at what Scripture has to say, it seems that there's immediate reward and punishment. And so the question is, if Lazarus is in paradise, is paradise heaven? Are those talking about the same place? Well, again, we've got our own limitations of language to think about here, but let's look at what several passages have to say. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes a vision that he has received, and he's describing it in third person. It's kind of a way in which he's humbling himself and kind of focusing more on the message he's trying to say. But he says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." Now remember the concepts of heaven we talked about. You had the first and the second and then the third heaven being where God dwells. And then in verse 3 he says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." So here it seems that Paul is using both the term for heaven, where God dwells, and paradise in the same way. Both of them seem to indicate he was where God dwelt, in the spiritual realm. In fact, when Paul writes about eternal life, it seems clear that he's teaching and that he's writing by inspiration. When we leave this life, we go to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, which we just read in verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be taken away from the body and at home with the Lord." Or Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's sort of wrestling with what will happen. Should I, if I stay on in this life, in a way that's discouraging, but I know that's encouraging for you, I'd really like to be with the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 23, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." And what happens if Paul departs from this life? "And to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Or we think about what he told the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, where he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That term describing death. And so he's fallen asleep. How could God bring those who had fallen asleep if he was not with them? Or in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, where Paul said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom." Even when we go over to Revelation chapter 6 and we get this picture of John that is here seeing what's taking place in the throne room. And in verse 9, there are souls that had been slain for sharing the word of God, and they were seen as being in heaven. Or we might think about John chapter 5 and verse 28, when we see there's an hour coming that those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. So we know that when we die, we pass from this life, we go to be with the Lord, but there's also a sense in which there's a judgment coming. So how do we understand that? How do we understand the difference? There's been a lot of discussion that comes from this, and there have been some ideas that, frankly, have gone against God's Word that have grown out of it. Maybe the idea that, well, when we die from this life, we're sort of in a purgatory, and we'll see what happens, and if someone prays for us, or if something happens over here, maybe we can go to be with the Lord. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture shows that for the rich man and Lazarus, when they ended this physical life, that was the end of their opportunity to choose where to spend eternity. As long as they were living, there was a choice that could be made. But once this life ended, the rich man was in torment and there was a chasm between the two. You couldn't cross over. And so we know that there is a time in which there will be a resurrection and a judgment. But it seems that those who've died before then go to be with the Lord immediately. So we're kind of trapped in thinking about, how do we describe this? Is this paradise? Is this heaven? Is it right for us to say when we die that we go to heaven? Well, I think if I'm looking at Scripture, it just depends on what I mean by that. Do I mean that I go to be with the Lord where the Lord is, which is described in Scripture as being in heaven? I believe clearly Paul thought we were going to be with the Lord. By inspiration, he's writing, we go to be with where God is. But it does seem like there's a way in which we go to be with the Lord, and then when Christ returns, and when we have this resurrection in which we receive spiritual bodies, and then we have this judgment, that there's a more complete sense. And so it's not that we're in heaven after the Lord's returned and after the final judgment, but it does seem there's immediate reward, immediately going to be with God. It may be better to think about a condition rather than a location. What is going to be the condition of our soul? The condition of my soul is it will leave this physical body to go and be with the Lord. This physical body is not going to last forever, but I will be given, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, a spiritual body. That it will be transformed into something spiritual that can inherit eternity. And so again, we're in a realm that we can't really understand. I want to remind us too about the limitation of us thinking about time. You know, I don't know if we're going to say, well, you've got Christians that died 2,000 years ago, I guess they've been waiting 2,000 years. I don't know that time works that way. I don't know that we'll see a big time difference when we leave this life. We're not going to be clicking off hours and days and minutes. But I think it's incredibly encouraging to know that after this life, immediately, we'll have that reward, the understanding of being with God. And there will be a judgment that all of us will face. But our final destination won't be a surprise, because we'll understand that immediacy. And that brings us to what Jesus talks about in John chapter 5, when he reminds us that there will be a second coming. No one knows the day or the hour. Jesus would tell his disciples in Matthew 24 that not even he, when he was on earth, knew the day or the hour. It would come like a thief in the night. And there's just one resurrection that's described. In the passage we read from John chapter 5 in verse 28, if you'll notice, the resurrection is both for those who have done evil and for those who have done good. There's one resurrection for everybody. There's not a resurrection for some and then a period of years where there's a second chance for others. We've seen that in popular culture, but that's just not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is there is one resurrection. And as that's described by Paul, when he's writing to the church, in Thessalonica, he wants to encourage them by helping them understand the way this is going to work. And if you'll begin in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 14, he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And he says in verse 15, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they were worried about those who had been Christians and had passed from this life, who had died. And he says, don't worry, we're not going to beat them to heaven. Here's how it's going to work. In verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And so the Lord himself is coming. You have the dead in Christ rising. But at the same time, he's already told us in verse 14 that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Well, how does that work? It seems to me that you go when your soul goes to be with God, and upon the second coming, that's when we receive that transformed body. It's not my physical body. A physical can't inherit something eternal, but it's a transformed body. The way Paul would write to the church at Corinth about that was in 1 Corinthians 15, he would say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die. There will be some who are alive at the second coming, but we shall all be changed. None of us can inherit eternity in this body. So whether we've died or whether we're still living, we're all going to be changed and given a transformed body to be with the Lord. The mortal body must put on immortality. And that whole chapter talks about the nature of that spiritual body. There will be a second coming, and there will be a judgment. In fact, we see that though Jesus' return will unite Christians, both those who have done what's good and those who haven't will stand before God in judgment. And it's important for us, even though that's not an extremely popular thing to be reminded of, it's important for us to remember there will be one day where that takes place. The last passage I'd like for us to look at this morning is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Towards the end of this book, we get a glimpse into that eternal situation. In verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we get this picture of judgment. And the way it's described here by John is that death, which had been such a powerful enemy of us, and which looms so large in our lives right now, the specter of death and even of Hades, that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That's going to be done away with. Now we're ushered into this consummation of a heavenly home. And then we see that location that is for those who haven't been faithful. And we understand both of these are permanent places. Likely not a surprise because we've had that immediate place of reward or punishment. But we see the permanence here of judgment. That's why this is so important for us to realize, even in a world that doesn't like to hear bad news. But the good news about the immediate reward and punishment, about the second coming and about the judgment, is that God loves us and He wants us to be prepared for all of those things. And we can be. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, tells a story about two men who are both thrown into a dungeon. One man, before being thrown into this prison, finds out that his wife and child are both dead. The second man, who's been thrown into this prison, finds out that his wife and child are alive and waiting on him. The first man becomes sick, becomes ill, and eventually just sort of curls up. And within a matter of just a few months, he dies. The second man is able to sustain himself for 10 years before walking out a free man. They both were in the exact same situation. The difference was in their attitude toward the circumstance, because they had a different vision of the future. Why did we just spend so much time trying to understand more about heaven? Because the better I understand heaven, the better I'm going to live my life right now. That's going to change the way that I live. It's going to change the vision for my future. And God wants us to know about it. And ultimately, above all the questions we might ask, how is this going to work? How is that going to work? We know that's where God is. That's why Paul told the church at Thessalonica they could be comforted. Because God was taking care of those who had fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, who had died in Christ Jesus. And God will take care of us. And this morning, if you want to make this place a reality for your eternity, there's so much that we can't understand, but God has made how to spend an eternity with Him, how to be with Him for an eternity. He has made that abundantly clear. And that we accept the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. And the way that we do that is decide to live differently. We confess Jesus as Lord. We put Christ on in baptism. And then we begin living faithfully with that hope of heaven. It may be that there's something else in your life that needs to be addressed and you just need encouragement. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.